nice big picture of Brother John Bramhall. And the headline is Brother Bramhall Still Going Strong, Trading Foes at 100. Very interesting article. And I love that very first line. John Bramhall doesn't want you to call him Reverend. Poor man. He doesn't understand, does he? Those big titles are important. But I'll tell you the next line. I'm surprised. I'm guessing there must be an assembly person who wrote this, because it says a preacher of more than 80 years believes that a name best saved for a higher power, if you have to give him a name, call him brother. But Reverend is his name, not mine, Bramhall said, quoting one of his favorite passages from the Bible. It's nice to be a brother in Christ anyway. Bramhall 100 has devoted nearly a century to sharing the Word of God. Born in Sheffield, England, 1899, he was saved at the age of 14 and has known since that he wanted to be a preacher. That was open-air preaching in the early days, so I got busy right away, he recalled. Bramhall has always been an itinerant preacher, traveling the countryside, both here and abroad, to deliver his spiritual messages. In his time, he has covered the United States from sea to sea, parts of Canada, and even the West Indies. Now at age 100, blind in one eye, dependent upon his wife Kate to drive him, he limits his travels to Florence, Myrtle Beach, and three locations in North Carolina. Also continued to spread the word through a radio program heard 5 days a week on station WLOS in Florence. He's written several religious books and booklets and plays the piano beautifully. It seems like a lot of activity for a centenarian, he explained, with another favorite passage from the Bible. The joy of the Lord is your strength. As long as the Lord gives me breath, I plan to carry on just as I've been doing, he said. Bramhall has only lived in Florence since 1990, but his ties to the area reach back to the 30s. When he was a young preacher in Sumter, he would travel through Florence as part of his regular route. It was on one of those early visits that he met his wife, baptizing her in the waters of Black Creek in 1934. But it would be nearly 60 more years before they would marry. As a traveling preacher, he would be a guest in my home, recalls Kate, 85. They're both widowed after many years of marriage, and they struck up a friendship and married in 1991. Bramhall moved from Charlotte, his home, for 45 years, and they are constant companions. We do everything together. We get along beautifully, and that's the way it should be, Kate said. I never dreamed I'd marry the man who dumped me in the water. All right, now isn't that interesting? That's very, very nice. But what, I don't know, Al, where's PD? Do you have any idea? Uh-huh, okay. Well, that is just a marvelous, and I tell you, it couldn't be better written. It really, really is very, very nice. Really?
And he was 100 on April 23rd. When those two parishes in Colorado shut up all those children.
That upset the routine. Yeah. That's a marvelous article. It mentioned his ministry on the radio. I was only a few months old in the Lord when I was twisting around on the dial one morning and I heard your daily devotional program on WPTF, which was a very powerful, strong station in the area where I grew up in Carolina. And just as I'm tuning in, Tommy Steele, who was the kind of the moderator of the program, said, and we have with us this morning Brother John Bramhall. And so on comes Brother Bramall. Now, I know most of you have heard him speak, but he has an extremely captivating voice. It's so beautiful and pleasant and draws you to him. And he said, I want to talk to you this morning about the rapture. And I said, what is a rapture? But as he got into that little 7 minutes, he put so much into that little 7 minutes, and I have never forgotten that. And you know, years later, I happened to ask Tommy Steele after I'd gotten to know him. I said, you remember one morning you had Brother Bramall on? He said, yes. I said, he had that message on the rapture that I thought was just great. He said, I'll give you a copy of it. And it's a little booklet that John Bramall had published on this subject. I think I still have that. But I've never forgotten that message, and it clued me into a very, very, very important subject. Something that I should have been hearing all my life, but had never heard until that day. Well, thank you, Alpha, for letting me read that. You should have done that, but thank you for letting me read it, and we can all share that together. It's wonderful. Now, let's see. We have to say good morning. We can't let the this is our vocal calisthenics. Everybody sitting up straight. Our good morning judges are on duty. And now I will say good morning, and you just with great enthusiasm and alacrity, let me have it. Okay, everybody ready? You ready? Okay, get your ears right. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. It's coming along. It's pretty good students. Yes, I think very good students. Oh, the good morning anyway. All right, can we have a word of prayer and then get into our scripture? Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for this Lord's Day that you have given us to come aside to be refreshed in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as we're coming into a portion of scripture that is extremely difficult, but extremely interesting and important for us, and we'll just ask you to help us to unravel it and bring out of this what we could learn, and we ask you to apply to our heart to be used to build us up in our faith, to make us more effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in these latter days. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now the lesson this morning is 2 Kings 9 and 10, two long chapters, and it's going to be more than we can cover this morning, and I'm just going to kind of sort of read and stumble through, and making a few comments as we go. This is difficult. These are difficult passages of Scripture, but here's something we must always remember. It is the Word of God. And we should never try to sidestep anything that we may consider difficult or not understand. Continue to go to the well. God will share some light on it. The other thing that I have difficulty with here, the other thing that I have difficulty with in passages of Scripture like this is that they are gory. They're just absolutely sometimes, you know, bloody. Now, people who like that kind of reading, you'll really love this, because there's a lot of blood and gore. But what we are seeing here is the Adamic nature in full bloom. Because even God's people, and these are supposed to be God's people, even God's people have the Adamic nature. We have a line that's used so much these days on television, he had his dark side. Well, we all have our dark sides, but here it's in full bloom. But also we have to remember that we're seeing the sovereignty of God. We're seeing the hand of God at work in all of these events. But the most important thing before we get into the scriptures, and we're probably not going to cover them all, but again, we'll just pick and choose some of the lessons. All of this is given for our admonition. It is teaching for us. It is example for us. And we should read it with that in mind. Now, the passage of Scripture today in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. The star of the show is Jehu. He is the main character that we're going to be looking at. He is an extremely interesting character. And it is God's plan to make him the king. How he is anointed king is almost like a comedy. But again, we're learning some very valuable things. Remember, the prophet anoints the king. It is the job of the prophet to anoint the king. Here we come to something interesting. Elijah should have anointed Jehu. I don't know why he didn't. But I can see a little bit of a lesson here in the fact that Elisha now is going to assume that responsibility. But he doesn't really assume the responsibility. What's going on here? Here's a man that God wants anointed as king, and we've got to find somebody to anoint him. Well, let's take a look at this, and let's see if we can get a lesson out of it. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box that is a container of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and make him arise up from among the brethren and carry him in an inner chamber. Take the box of oil, pour it on his head, say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel, then open the door and get out of there. Flee, hurry, go, tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. He said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. Jehu said, unto which of us? Of all of us. And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose, and he went into the house. He poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord in the hand of Jezebel, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Now, why did this happen like this? Well, I'm going to give you my expert answer. I don't know. But I'm just going to suggest some things for your consideration that I think are very important here, if we sort them out. Elisha is the prophet of grace. Okay? Elisha is the prophet of grace. It's his job to anoint the king. Elisha says, I'm not going to anoint this king. I'll send one of the sons of the prophets, an underling, to do this job. But I've instructed him to do it quickly and make haste. Get out of there quickly. You see, Jehu is going to be an instrument of the judgment of God. Now are you beginning to see? We have the instrument of the judgment of God. And here's the prophet of grace. And grace is not going to commingle with this judgment. And they don't. As a matter of fact, remember, Elisha says to the young man, anoint him, get out of there. So you absolutely do not have a commingling of an instrument of the judgment of God, severe judgment of God, and the grace of God. Now, I wonder if Elijah did not anoint Jehu, I wonder if we don't have there a little tarrying of the judgment of God. Is this a little period of tarrying, a little period of grace? And what came to my mind as I was perusing these, meditating on these verses was Noah.
the prophet of righteousness, Noah, and the Lord delayed the judgment for a while he preached. I wonder. Well, I don't know, but judgment was delayed, and I do know that quickly the deed was done and he got out of there, and there was no association, really, of grace and the judgment hand of God, which is now to be seen in Jehu. Jehu's got a big job to do, and he's going to do it with great alacrity. He starts right away. Verse 11, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow unto thee? And he said unto them, this is what I call a non-answer answer. He just kind of, oh, well. Well, he said, you know him and his communication. They said, it's false. Tell us now, come on, level with us. What did this man want? And he said, he spoke to me saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. So now he had his first number one priority taken care of, and that is the support of the army. See what the soldiers did. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs, blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So now we're celebrating. Here's the army giving him this full support, and they're celebrating that Jehu has been anointed king. Now he's got that support. Now the next thing he's got to do is to eliminate any possible competition. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. You see, that's why Jehu was there, you see, with the military to make sure that it was secure. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him. So he's in Jezreel on a healing, to be healed, to recover from his wounds. The wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. In other words, I don't want him to hear on the radio or to see on the television. I don't want him to hear any messenger give anything about this, because I have plans for him. Verse 16, so Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Jordan lay there. Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take an horseman, and send to meet them, and let them say, is it peace? So he sends one horseman in verse 18, and what Jehu says to him, listen, get out of my way, get behind me, you follow me on in. Then he sent out, verse 19, a second on horseback, which came to them. And thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what is that to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. So you get behind me and follow me on in. Well, then Joram can't take it anymore. He's got to go see for himself. Verse 21, Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, said to Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was visiting him there, by the way, each in his own chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth and Jezreelite. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Now what he's asking, I think, is everything all right up in Ramoth-Gilead? Is everything okay? Oh, is there peace there? Are we secure? Is everything okay? However, Jehu picks up on this word peace, and he said, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So now, you say this to the person who thinks he's still king. I mean, this is high treason. So he knows that all is not well with the army, or else he wouldn't be there with some of them. So Joram turned his hands, fled, said to Ahaziah, there's treachery, O Ahaziah. Well, that's, you know, the visiting king. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, smote Jehoram between his arms, And the arrow went out of his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him to the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. So this is where the offense was created. And now we want to put him back in that very same plat of ground. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also with a chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. Now we've got the anointing. We've got an immediate elimination of his main competition, king of Israel, king of Judah, and they now have been eliminated. But we're not through eliminating yet. Verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it. Well, now, it seems like we're moving into what I call the power behind the throne, the evil influence that was exercised on Ahab. So here is Jezebel. She's heard that we have a new king and that he's now eliminating competition. She painted her face, tired her head and looked out a window. Now that word tired interests me. She tired her head. I suppose these are round things that she would put on her head to make her look pretty. Okay, she painted her face and tiring her head. She's really getting all prettified because she in the past has used her charms to manipulate people and she maybe thinks she can do that again. Or if she knows that it's curtains, that it's time for her to die, she wants to be at her beautiful best. Well, but this tire, though, that interested me, and I noticed it's used a couple of times in the Old Testament. And for some reason, and this has nothing to do with the lesson, but just to show you how we can use the Bible for various things. Back where I grew up in North Carolina, there's a heavy Pentecostal influence. And in the Second World War, when they rationed tires, yes, friends, you could not buy tires. You had to have a certificate to buy tires, and getting those certificates was between nearly impossible and impossible. You just couldn't get them. I mean, you know, the Army got them all because there was no rubber, and that was before the days of synthetic rubber. So now, things were very interesting there, and you had to not drive very much, which you couldn't do anyway because you had that gasoline was rationed also. Had to have a sticker. You know, an A sticker got you like 2 gallons a week. A week. All right. And a B sticker, you could have 3 or 4 gallons a week. And so, oh boy, if you had a B sticker, you could get 4 gallons a week. But the Pentecostals had seen where someplace in the Old Testament, I looked it up, I won't bother with it right now, where he'll take your tires away. Okay. Well, it's things to do with your headdress and so on, I'm sure. But they said, oh, see, it says there, there's prophecy fulfilled. He's going to take your tires away. See, you see, you don't get that. Well, we'll keep moving on anyway. So prophecy is fulfilled, we'll take your tires away. So here's Jezebel getting all pretty. And let's see, where do we pick up now? 31, thank you, Al. And Jehu entered in at the gate and said, and she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? Now that was a person who gained the kingship exactly as Jehu is doing it. So he'd killed his competition, but he had a disastrous reign. And so this is what Jezebel is just taunting you with this. Now, are you going to repeat what Zimri did? Remember his fate. Well, it didn't have much effect on the ears of Jehu. He lifted up his face, verse 32, to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of the blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. So she's been thrown down, blood is splattering, and now Jehu, nice man that he is, runs over her with his chariot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "I've done a day's work. I've killed all these people. Now I'm hungry." So he goes in and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." They went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field, and the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Now, whatever you think about what's going on, remember that these are extremely evil practices that are being promoted by Jezebel and Ahab throughout the kingdom. God has to purge it. And so he, in his sovereignty, selects an instrument of judgment, Jehu. And Jehu is really getting the job done. But let's don't give Jehu too much credit at the moment. William MacDonald says that he's possibly Israel's best king. I'd hate to see the worst. You know? He's possibly Israel's best king, and he does a lot of good things which we have just seen. And another thing which, you know, troubles me when I read things like this until I remember that this is the way God has to deal with evil. Because it's like, there's an attorney in our office that has cancer, and he has to go regularly for checkups, because if one little spot happens again, then it can immediately start spreading. So this evil that we're speaking of has been spreading throughout the kingdom. God has to deal with it, and Jehu is his chosen instrument of judgment. So he goes and gets him a bite to eat to refresh himself. Let's see. Well, let's start on into chapter 10 and see how much of it we can cover. Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now, these are relatives, I take it. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, "Now, as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, and fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and the meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." In other words, I'm challenging you to a fight. That's what he's saying. "But they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we be afraid? We stand. And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, and the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and we will do all that thou biddest, and we will not make any king. Do thou which is good in thine eyes. And they walked right into the trap. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, If you're mine, and if you will hearken to my voice, take you the heads of the men and your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time." You read that again. "Take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons, and come to me in Jezreel by tomorrow this time." Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons, slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out, stood, said to the people, ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and his great men, and his kinfolks, and his priests, until he left none remaining. He arose, departed, came to Samaria, and was at the shearing house in the way. Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, a king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we're brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 240 men, and he left none of them. Well, you can't say I didn't warn you. It's a bloody mess. But this is the purging that God is ordering at the hands of his prophet, of the king Jehu. Let's see. I'll just mention this. 15 through 18, he meets this person who is the Nazarene. And he takes the Nazarene on a trip to see the next job to be done. Now, in verse 19, Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal and his servants and all the priests, let none be wanting. This is just such a clever trick. Such a clever trick. What we're going to read reminds me of a thing I saw of true. This is true. I saw it, but I saw it on one of these television programs where the law enforcement officers wanted these felons, and they felt an easy way to get them and to find them was to send them all a personal invitation to come to this big party with lots of free food, lots of free gifts, and all big time everybody, and so on. And so all these felons show up with this invitation. And they close the door, lock the door. All the law enforcement officers came in showing their badges. Surprise! You're under arrest. Well, that's pretty much like Jehu's going to do. He says, I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. We're going to sacrifice to Baal. And all the Baal watchers have said, oh, goody, we're going to sacrifice to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. You see, Jehu still has his surprise. You're going to die. And he said, verse 22, unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought forth the vestments, going to make them look good. And Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rehab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but worshippers of Baal only. We want to make sure we get the right people. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. In other words, if you let one of these men escape, it's curtains for you. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, that's the signal coming up now, that Jehu said to the guard of the captains, go and slay them. So as soon as Jehu had made the offering, he gave the signal, and that's it. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth images out of the house of Baal and burned them. Break down the image of Baal. Break down the house of Baal. Made it a draft house unto this day. Will you pardon me if I tell you what William McDonald said this draft house is? I said, what's a draft house? And so I was reading Mr. McDonald, if you maybe you have that, and he said it's a latrine. So he made it a latrine unto this day. That's where Baal belongs, I suppose. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel, and they were in Dan. You see, lesson here. We pat ourselves on the back for our righteousness and all the great things we do and the zeal for the Lord. And Jehu speaks of his zeal for the Lord. But here he is in the golden calf business again. Verse 30, and the Lord said unto him, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and has done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. See, the Lord's patting him on the head now. Verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calf business. So, you see these strange mixtures coming forth. It's for our admonition and example. We get teaching from this. That's why I think we should daily examine ourselves. Are we still in the golden calf business? Oh, I've destroyed Ahab. I've destroyed Jezebel. Pat me on the head, Lord. Yes, but what have you done about the golden calves? Because that also is an abomination. Well, again, strange mixture, weird mixture. And to look, I always try to look for some uplifting note to close on. I really can't find much in all this blood and gore, except this is the way it is with evil. It has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with the instrument of God's judgment. Yes, we're in the age of grace. God doesn't do things like this anymore, although he may and I don't know about it, but this is the age of grace. But we must never forget that the judgment is still there. It is just being held in reserve. It's on storage. And there's no doubt that it's going to break forth. The Word of God is just replete with verses that give us that. We don't live in this kind of an age. We live in the age of grace. But let's not be deceived. God is not mocked. We should never be deceived. God is not mocked. Judgment is on storage until it will pour out on all sin and all unrighteousness. Now, I'm glad I have the protecting cover. I'm glad that when it really starts pouring, I won't be here. And I'm trusting that you won't be here. But if you don't know for sure, there's one thing for sure, you can be sure. Because he's died for us, he's buried, rose again the third day, and that's the gospel message that is extended to all men, all mankind. And we have a job to do. What is that job? Receive it. Not through just receiving it. We receive it for our own salvation and then transmit it for the benefit of others. We are receivers and we are transmitters. But this is a picture. This is just a little touch of the judgment of God. This is just a little touch. Imagine what it's really going to be like for those who are unprotected by the blood of Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, these are awesome sights. But you've shown us how you deal with sin and injustice. We just thank you that we will not be dealt with in that manner because we are covered by the blood of Christ. And when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we're going to be up there with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And the most powerful message that we can relay is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if there be any of those here this morning not absolutely, positively certain about soul salvation, may this be the day when we all renew our commitment to Christ and we all say, save me even now, Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We thank you. We thank you for that salvation and for your protection on us as we go our many different ways. There are those who need this message this morning. Not entirely certain, but can be. And we're praying that that would be the case today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.